If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the scripture for today. It's going to be in Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 6 to 13. It's nice some of you have Bibles. That's good. Matthew 26, starting in verse 6 to 13. Hear the word of the Lord. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which he poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I tell you, whenever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's just do a prayer of illumination. Holy Spirit of Christ our Lord, thank you for your word, which changes us, which corrects us, which molds us into who you are. I pray that your Holy Spirit would enlighten our minds, touch our hearts, and form a will so that we may live up to our calling as your chosen and dearly beloved children. May you use these small words of mine for your great glory today. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, first, I'm so honored to be here today. I'm from a small town myself. Anybody heard of Kinsella? Okay, right on. Wow. There's about 30 people, 29 now that I'm here, I guess. it's next to a town called Viking. And do you know what Viking is known for? The home of the Sutter Brothers. And let me tell you, the true home of the Sutters is actually my town, okay? They stole that from us. Anyway, well, we didn't have anything much to offer them. But I grew up with some of the Sutter's kids, so I know Daryl Sutter and his kids pretty well. And when I grew up, I see a lot of Oilers jerseys, so I am an Oilers fan. But when I grew up, I did, Daryl was coaching the Flames, I know. And there was 5 Sutter brothers working for the Flames at the time. So their mom, whenever she came to church, we had to be nice to the Flames and stuff like that. But I moved from a small town to Edmonton, and I'm a pastor at Mosaic House Church, part of this classes, and I work for the denomination as well, in intercultural ministry, trying to encourage CRC in Canada to embrace the diversity of Canada. And I like to say that could be cultural diversity, that could be economic diversity, and also I'd like to say that could be urban and rural diversity, if you know what I mean. We're different, but we're also one. And part of Mosaic House Church, I believe I am called with classes to plant a new church celebrating cultural diversity, but also economic diversity. And one of the reasons why is because of Scripture. The more I read Scripture, the more I see God's love for us, His people, and for His church, the more I sense a calling towards that. So I bring this message in light of that, to edify you and myself in Christ, but also to understand more of maybe the calling God has placed for myself and I believe for this classes. And the one thing I know, the difference between a small town and the city is how the idea of loneliness is different. In the city, it's so hard to meet people and meet your neighbors. When I was a small town, if you're lonely, everybody's going to know about it, and they're going to find you and pester you too much, maybe. In the city, when you're lonely, you can hide it really well. And I think, though, loneliness is a universal kind of idea. And I used to work at the Mustard Seed for about 12 years, and I still volunteer there. And when I was there, we did a study on social isolation and the community of the Mustard Seed, those kind of who are marginalized. And that's the idea of what's called social capital. Now, can you put the slide up, Jamie, if that's okay? So this is the study we did. It was actually through a few CRC folks as well. And we looked at the idea of social capital, and that's the idea of when you have connections with people, it's a resource. It's a good thing that will help you in life. And I believe God has created us to be in a sense of community. And there are two types of things we looked at, if you go to the next slide, please, called bonding and bridging. And bonding is the ability to relate to people who are like you, who are similar to you. And I think small towns are really great at this. And the second one is bridging, be able to relate to people who are different than you. And that's a harder thing to do, I think. Especially small towns. When somebody, an outsider comes in, everybody's like, oh, who's that guy? Where is he from? What's his last name? And unfortunately, as we did this study, we found that isolation was a big part of our community. And we looked at newcomers, we look at people who are indigenous, and people who are homeless. And let me just give you some quotes from the report. I'm here only 1.5 years. Everyone is busy. No one has time. Only I get to talk to my family over the phone, but they're also busy. I don't feel like anyone is connected to me. Only my husband and my daughter, and I get lonely all the time. If I'm lonely, I just get in a bus, strike up a conversation with anybody just to talk to someone. Here's another person who is part of what's called a Housing First program. They were homeless. They were put in a home. It says, I think some of the restrictions they put on, like no roommates, they have to change that as long as they get along, because they realize that people on the street tend to want community and tend to want to socialize. Another theme that our community faced was discrimination. As you hear here, there's a red is indigenous, the yellow or the orangey is Canadian-born non-indigenous, and the yellow is newcomer, immigrant. And these are sites where they face discrimination. This is one quote. For me, like coming to Canada, I started working, and then the first thing my coworkers would tell me, whenever we got an indigenous customer, they'd be like, oh yeah, they're taking money from the government, or that's all they do, they don't work. And this was really shocking for me. How can you love me, an immigrant, a foreigner? I can wake up tomorrow, pack my bags, and leave Canada, and you cannot turn to your brother or sister who is here. How does that work? Disconnection, discrimination are core tenets of poverty. Now, this is one image of poverty created by Jaya Kumar Christian. He says poverty is the result of a complex web of broken relationships. And this started from the fall. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, there was a broken relationship with God. Then there was a broken relationship with each other. Male and female, we started fighting. And also, as more people came into it, we started fighting each other. And there's also broken with the physical world. Now there's thorns and weeds and drought. Can you imagine, as a farmer, never having drought and perfect bumper crop every year? And also, there's a brokenness in ourselves. We're disconnected from God, didn't know who we were. And then, as society created, that circle represents brokenness in society, always going away from God. The Tower of Babel. Everything started becoming broken. And when someone experiences a lot of brokenness, we can say they experience poverty. Now, when I was, before I moved to Kinsella, we grew up on an acreage on Highway 26 between Camrose going to Wetaskiwin. I think it's the flattest part of Alberta. I don't know if you ever go there. I hate that highway. I lived on it for like 11 years. And we grew up in poverty, technically. We didn't have much money, but we had our own, my dad was a butcher, we had our own beautiful garden. And even though we didn't have money, I was okay with it. The worst part, though, was brokenness with others. People would look at us and call us the dirty farm. People, kids on the bus would look at us and call me the dirty face. That hurt way worse than not having much money, not having nice, fancy things. And Mother Teresa, she says this, the worst form of poverty is not knowing whether someone else in the world cares if you live or die. That's the worst kind of poverty. And she says, the greatest disease in the West isn't tuberculosis or leprosy, it's being unwanted, unloved, and uncared for. We can cure physical diseases with medicine, but the only cure for loneliness, despair, and hopelessness is love. This disease of lack of love, unfortunately, is in the inner city where I worked on the Marshy, but it's also everywhere. In our current culture, I think especially after the pandemic, we have had another loneliness they call epidemic. One study says that 1 in 5 Canadians struggle with loneliness, and Edmonton has started to try to create council to help people combat loneliness. And it is kind of a Western, it is kind of a Western thing. When my mom's from the Philippines, and I was in the Philippines in January seeing my grandpa, and everybody talks to everybody. It's like a small town. You call everybody uncle. And people, and the Filipinos come here and like, oh, everybody just kind of sticks to themselves. They're kind of, it's different here. And according to this social capital study, if you look at, they rated social capital, that's your ability to have connections. And they found that Indigenous was the lowest, probably, we can get into that later, but Canadian-born Indigenous, these are people who are settlers, who are maybe homeless or struggling. But even so, even the highest score you get is 4. Newcomers who don't have a community here in general actually have the highest social capital still. Isn't that strange? Isn't that funny? There's a man named Brett McCracken, and he wrote a book, and he says one of the root causes of isolation in our time is the idolatry of comfort. And idolatry, we value, we love something more than God himself. And he believes most people, many people in North America, we value comfort. This creates a consumeristic, kind of individualistic society and church. And there are 8 aspects, he says, that we hold dear. One is the comfort of just staying home. And I think many people after the pandemic kept coming to church online. I hope that didn't happen as much here. The comfort of being anonymous. A lot of people love to go to mega churches because they can just hide in the back, not to be entangled in the messiness of community. And the comfort of homogeneity. That's a big word, but it's basically comfortable staying with people who are similar to you. It's way more comfortable, isn't it? It's hard to have that bridging social capital. Now, in light of all this, I come to this scripture of a story of Jesus in Matthew 26. And this is what I believe God wants to know out of this story for us today. True community is often uncomfortable community. In order to heal this poverty of relationships, of isolation, we have to know what true community is. The community that Jesus sought and embodied. And we're going to look at the story of Jesus, see how he got entangled in a very messy, uncomfortable community, and the disciples were freaking out. He came to heal our idolatry. And I put the scripture in because sometimes I read it now, but what we're going to look at today is true community has 3 things: uncomfortable people, uncomfortable conflict, and true community lives the uncomfortable gospel. Now, if you go to slide 13, Jamie, thank you. Oh, perfect. True community has uncomfortable people. Now, in this story, Jesus has some odd friends. The first one we meet is Simon the leper. Now, if you know, at the time, these were one of the lowest classes of society. Religious leaders were convinced that people who had leprosy or other skin diseases was because of a person's sin or their family's sin. And as a result, they were considered immoral, evil people who deserved what they got. They were not allowed to enter the temple of God or even the city of Jerusalem. And if rabbis were allowed, if they did come to Jerusalem, the rabbis were allowed by law to beat them and force them into small, kind of isolated rooms if they ever came near a synagogue. And if you know, a leper had to, if he had come into town, he had to yell, leper or defiled, and people had to keep 100 yards from each leper. There's one story, I'm not sure if it was by law or a custom. If you just boiled an egg and you're walking outside in a rush, peeling it. I love boiled eggs. Anyway, you just peel the egg and you see a leper in the distance. He could be like a kilometer off in Saskatchewan. If you see it, you have to throw the egg away. That's how scared people were. I'd probably eat the egg. I couldn't handle it. Anyway. Simon's house was in Bethany, a town outside of Jerusalem. And as you probably can guess, it probably wasn't the nicest town in the neighborhood. And it probably wasn't a nice neighborhood. The disciples were first uncomfortable going to the area and going into an enclosed space with a leper. They were afraid they would catch this disease. And then things would get even more uncomfortable. The next uncomfortable character we see was a woman. A next character we see was a woman. That's where you gasp. Okay, you don't have to gasp. A woman not only just comes in, she starts pouring very expensive perfume on Jesus. Now, during this time, women were seen as second-class citizens. They were expected to stay at home. And women who would go out of the house too often had to wear coverings, and they were not allowed to speak to men. But those who went out too often were considered immoral and probably engaged in sexual exploitation. And in that time, the word for prostitute literally meant one who went abroad, one who left the house. And the Bible doesn't indicate, in this story anyway, that this woman was anybody immoral, but just her being there would raise the suspicions of the men. And to see this woman so bold in Simon's house would have been very, very uncomfortable for the disciples. Both of these uncomfortable characters likely experienced deep poverty, isolation because of who they were. They couldn't go to the temple to worship God. They couldn't connect with the local Jewish community in the synagogue. They had no one. And yet this is where Jesus was. This is where he chose to be, much to the dismay of his disciples. Now, the second one is true community has uncomfortable conflict. It seems the disciples are so uncomfortable. They see this woman breaking this jar. They don't know exactly what's going on. They know something is wrong. They don't know what to say. So I think they blurt out the first thing that comes to their mind, which is the cost of the perfume. And just before this, in Matthew 25, is that famous verse where Jesus talked about concern for the poor. Whatever you do for the least of these, you do for me. So I think that's still in their minds. So they kind of mention, you know, we could have used this money for the poor. And this causes a little tiff, a conflict between Jesus and his disciples, and he scolds them. Now, conflict is a part of any healthy community. during a Forge conference, which is kind of connected with the CRC, kind of this local missionary conference, a guy named Paul Sparks mentioned that a key to community is forgiveness. Then he asked the question, are you rooted enough in your community that conflict and hurt and forgiveness are constant issues? Are you vulnerable enough? Do you spend enough time with others that you see who they really are and they get on your nerves or rub you the wrong way? Conflict and the need for forgiveness is actually a sign of true community, a truly vulnerable community. And what's beautiful is that Jesus uses this conflict to teach his disciples what he really meant. When he says in Matthew 25, verse 40, the poor you will always have with you. Now, I've heard that phrase thrown a lot in my time, and a lot of people say, you know, the problem is too big. Jesus says the poor will always be with you. But I think we're missing what Jesus is actually saying. Do you find that you really get to know someone and where they're coming from when you get into an argument? When you get into conflict, you're like, oh, what? That's what you meant? I didn't really get it. My wife, she's biracial like me. She's half Dutch and half Friese. Oh, you guys get that one, okay. So she's stubborn, okay? So we're culturally different, and sometimes I don't really get what she's saying until we have a deep, hard conversation. And oh, that's what you meant. Your family does this, and that's why you do that. And oh, I love you more. Jesus, that's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus first starts with poor. You know, the poor is always with you, which some sense is like, there's nothing we could do about it. But I believe he's acting as a good rabbi. And he is using something called the remez or hinting method. And it goes like this. Sticks and stones will break your bones, but words will never hurt. Yes, good job. Country roads, take me home to the place I belong. Good job. The Lord is my shepherd. Very good. Jesus intentionally used that phrase to bring to mind another scripture. He was a good Jewish rabbi, and his disciples were supposed to be memorizing scripture. I'm not sure how far they got in the Pentateuch, but he was referring to, I believe, Deuteronomy 5, verse 15, verse 11. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, nothing we can do about it. Don't worry about it, right? No. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed to your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. The poor will always be with you. Boom. This should have, if they did their homework, come up in their minds, or would have, as the disciples wrote the New Testament, would have come up in his Jewish readers. The disciples, they wanted to follow Jesus. I believe they did. And they wanted to love the least of these. They just heard about it. They wanted to do it. But they didn't really get who those people might be. Like the rabbis, I think they would say that we should love, you know, the good, deserving poor. Those who prove to be hard workers, decent people. Not this leper. Imagine what their family did that he became like that. And not this woman. How dare she come to you, Jesus, the Lord of the universe, and waste her money? Jesus is saying, no. When I say the least of these, I don't mean comfortable people like you or the anonymous poor out there. I mean the least of you, these right in front of you. Simon, who's invited us into his home, and this woman who's done a beautiful thing to me. The disciples saw the woman as an uncomfortable nuisance, not as one who bears the face of Christ. And I believe in the light of Matthew 25, which just happens right before this story, Jesus is telling them, you will not always have me with you. So make sure you recognize me even when I am gone. I am present in the uncomfortable people, those right in front of you. And without this uncomfortable conflict, they may have not fully understood what Jesus was saying. Now the last point is, true community lives the uncomfortable gospel. I believe this idolatry of comfort has led us to believe that the more we follow Jesus means the more comfort we should have. Therefore, those in life who have little comfort, they must be far away from God. They must have deserved it. And this mindset, I believe, distorts the gospel. It makes God a means to our end, which is comfort, which is our idol, rather than confessing God as Lord of all, who calls us into uncomfortableness, out of our comfort zone for his sake. Another form of the comfort of idolatry is the comfort of being financially stable. And this is what initially triggered the response of the disciples when the woman came in and broke this expensive jar. How could she carelessly throw away so much money? Many suggest this jar would have been cost 500 denarii, which would approximately be a year's wages. Others suggest this ointment was meant for a specific and special occasion. It could have been meant as part of a dowry, something she needed to be married. During the first night of marriage, it was customary for the woman to break the jar and put it on her husband's feet as a dowry. And without this jar, she significantly lowered her chances of finding a husband and further marginalized her from society. This made her more vulnerable and isolated, even unable to access the basic rights through a husband. And instead of trusting in a husband to protect her, a husband to give her security and hope, she broke that jar on the feet of Jesus. What she did was crazy sacrificial. She sacrificed her future for Jesus. And this story reminds me of the uncomfortable gospel in two ways: grace and radical sacrifice. The gospel of Jesus is not based on how good we are, how good we manage God's resources. It's solely based on the grace of Jesus. And those in poverty remind me of this time and time again. When I try to earn God's grace or try to pay him back for my salvation with this hardy middle-class work ethic, I miss the gospel. However, those in poverty, those struggling in addiction, those who are sexually exploited, know without a shadow of a doubt they can never earn God's love and grace in Jesus. They can never deserve it. All they can say is, have mercy on me, God. Trusting and confident he will accept them because he is good. He is loving him. Jesus will accept them to the point of a cross because he is good and he is love. And Matthew 5 verse 1 says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The second one, the gospel of Jesus, is all about radical sacrifice. Responding to the grace of Christ, it's free, but it is costly. Jesus will take us out of our comfort zones. We are called to take up our cross. That means willing to give up our lives, sacrifice everything, our comfort, our finances, for the sake of Jesus, trusting that God will provide and be with you. Those in poverty teach me sacrifice daily. There's one quick story. We used to take youth to the mustard seed, and there might have been youth from here too, and they'd live at the mustard seed for a week and kind of learn what Jesus is doing there. And I remember one of the things I'll spoil for you is called a day on the street, where one of the leaders, usually a parent, would have to lead a couple youth around the inner city with no money, no cell phone, nothing, and just utterly depend on God. And as she was sleeping the day before this happened, she got really anxious. It's like, oh, I got these two kids to care for. What do I do? In the middle of the night, she grabbed in her purse a $50 bill and put it in her bra. And guess what? Oh, she fell asleep sound asleep. And then at the night, this never happened to me, but near the morning, God woke her up and actually spoke to her in a voice and said, "Who do you trust? Do you trust me? Or do you trust that piece of useless paper?" And she said, "Okay, I trust you." Put the money away. And God really changed her as he saw other people trusting in him daily for their needs. True community is uncomfortable community. It has uncomfortable people, has the uncomfortable conflict, and lives the uncomfortable gospel. And let me just end with two applications. True community begins by embracing the least of these. Now, while those in poverty can teach us to trust God daily and to do radical sacrifice, we can also teach them how to manage money, how to do well in society. We need each other, I believe. That's how God made it, to be a community, to work together. And I encourage you, go where God is calling you as a community, as a church. I just saw you have an outreach in Wetaskiwin. Is that right? Did I read that right? That's wonderful. A lot of people who are marginalized don't want to come into a regular church building. I remember when I was in my small town, I worked at the gas station there, and there was an indigenous woman that come every week to get those big jugs of water. And she was with a man who was he was in the Vietnam War. He was an old veteran from the States. And they didn't feel comfortable in the church community, and the town kind of looked down upon them. But I just was just kind of nice, and we got to know each other. And they actually asked to help me move to a new place. And I said, "Yeah, sure, I'll try." And I came to their place, and it was such a bad. They got water because they had no running water. It was just mold everywhere. And I helped them move, and they were so thankful. They gave me this chicken from the Hutterites in a garbage bag. And I couldn't say no. Like, oh, I love the Hutterites food. But anyway, even small things like that. And I pray that they would come to know Jesus. And the last application is true community begins by learning from the least of these. I'm reminded about the true, uncomfortable gospel of Jesus by learning from those in poverty. They are teaching me time and time again to recognize the face of Jesus. And like I said, they have a perspective of the gospel that we need. And we need to be in community with each other, to check each other, to keep each other accountable. One story I'll quickly share of radical sacrifice is when I was working with someone in the inner city. It was an indigenous woman with a Caucasian man, and they just recently became homeless. And I was like, "What happened? You were doing so good." And they looked at me and said, "Oh, one of our sons was on the verge of becoming homeless, so we sold everything we have, gave him all our money, now we're homeless." And they laughed. And I was like, horrified, "What did you just do?" And they saw my distress and said, "Jeremiah, why are you so worried about us? God will provide." Come on. And in that moment, I'm not saying what they did was what we should do, but God used that moment to teach me. And as they teach me, I support them with finances and things like that. That's what I think community ought to be. And I believe that they can also grow our social capital and heal this loneliness epidemic that we are part of. One reason I love working in inner city, because it reminds me of a small town. Everybody knows everybody, and everybody's complaining about everybody, and everybody's in conflict with everybody. And it's true, it's real. And I think that they can make our neighborhoods, even though it'll make them uncomfortable, they will also make them true. And this is the report. Everybody expected that people who are marginalized and poverty would have low social capital, but they had way higher than we ever expected. As we commune with them, we can learn to be in true community. True community is uncomfortable community. Do I have time for one more story, or am I over time? Okay, one quick story. I'll just do it because it's a small town story. So my mom still lives in Kinsella, and our next door neighbor passed away, unfortunately. And somebody moved there. Her mom bought her the place to move there because she has severe mental illness and has addictions. And it's really uncomfortable. She yells in the middle of the night. She's, screaming, talking to herself. My mom was in the bathroom. She just walked into my mom's house. Hey, how's it going? And the whole town is trying to get her out of the town. And even my mom was so mad that this person was here. It was so uncomfortable. But we realized if we just kick her out, she would just end up homeless. And eventually, my mom just started to just love her. Gave her some food, let her pick apples from her tree and Saskatoons, and just be kind. She had boundaries, so she's not like, you don't come to my house, okay? She had good boundaries, but eventually, even though it's still uncomfortable, my mom, I saw her growing in the love of Jesus. And she invited this person to church. And at church, you could see peace is on her. She doesn't act how she usually does. And now social service is getting involved, family social service, and now she goes to Ponoka every few months. Do you guys get that reference? Okay, a lot of people don't get that reference in the city. She goes to the mental health hospital there and she's calming down, and still people don't like her in the town. I give you that. My mom she's not anxious anymore. She's at peace. And she's seeing God working in her life as well as growing a heart of love. I think that is what true community looks like. It's uncomfortable, yes, but it is where Jesus is. True community is uncomfortable community. The poor will always be with you, therefore be open-handed in their needs and open-hearted to the gospel that they help us see. Jesus is drawing us to uncomfortable community, and I pray that we will be able to recognize him when he comes near us. Let's pray together, and I'll ask the worship team to come up. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for how good your gospel is. It's so beautiful and it's so convicting. I pray that if anybody has come to the minds of people here who is maybe struggling or an outcast, I pray your Holy Spirit will pull us to people we are called to reach out to minister, being open to what you will do through them to shape us, to grow us in our love. Give us courage to step outside our comfort zone, to honor you in everything that we do. And may we as a church, as a classes, as a body of Christ, be a witness to your love and goodness as we reach out to the people in need, the least of these whom you love and whom you are very present with. I pray that your peace will come upon us and your grace, so as we walk in your kingdom, we have confidence that we are walking with you by your Spirit, whom loves us. We pray this in your wonderful name, Jesus. Amen.